Grace to you, peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Holy Father, sanctify us in the truth. Your word is truth. Amen. The hymn we have just sung, if you look in the foot of that page in your hymnal, says this is a catechism hymn by Martin Luther. A small catechism written for use in homes so that fathers may instruct their children and the rest of their household in the basics of the Christian faith. It was designed to be simple and to the point, but to further help people understand and to remember the teaching of the catechism, Luther went on and he wrote a hymn for every part of the catechism. So we have a hymn on the Ten Commandments. We have a hymn that summarizes the creed. And we just sang the hymn that teaches the meaning of the Lord's Prayer, as I'm sure you noticed. And there is a baptism hymn and there's a communion hymn, as well as a hymn on confession. And the purpose of these hymns was to teach the faith in a way that is easy to carry with you. We all know that words are easy to remember if they have a rhythm and a rhyme and a tune. Songs are much easier to remember than essays off by heart. And so the idea was to teach children and adults likewise through songs the meaning of the faith. And the thinking behind all of this is to enable people to learn the faith and to understand it as much and as well as possible. And this principle of teaching the faith to all people, not just to the highly educated and intelligent or to the rich and the privileged, but to everyone, every man, woman and child who's capable of learning anything at all, to teach his faith, this basic principle is at the heart of the Holy Scriptures. In fact, the reason we have the Bible is partly that, so that all people could be instructed in the Word of God. When God gave the law to Moses in the book of Deuteronomy, in the summary of that law, at the beginning of that summary, Moses says to Israel, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is the Lord is one. You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your strength." And then the further instruction is to take this law and bind it on their hearts, to have it on their foreheads, on their arms, to meditate on it when you get up and when you lie down, when you're on the road, when you're back at home. And you should teach it to your children diligently, so that through this teaching and their understanding, the faith might be preserved and might be passed on and kept intact in each generation. And our Lord Jesus Christ, who came to be a greater Moses, a giver of a better law than the law given through Moses, likewise spent much of his earthly ministry teaching. We have only little snippets of his teaching because we know that he taught sometimes for hours and days on end. But we're not told what he taught except just little summaries. And perhaps the most important, or perhaps the most, at least the best known, summary of our Lord's teaching is the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, chapters 5, 6, and 7. Where Jesus begins with the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor, blessed are the meek, and so on. And he teaches the people on a wide variety of topics, each of which is an application of God's word already given in the Old Testament scriptures to them and therefore also to us. And in the sixth chapter, he begins to teach them on what we call piety, habits of Christian life, and particularly on three habits of Christian life: almsgiving, prayer, and fasting. And when he comes to teaching them on prayer, he doesn't just teach them how to pray in terms of principles or rules or kind of techniques or tricks. Try to think of these things when you compose your prayer, but rather he gave them a prayer, the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer as we use it in church, in our service, is the same version of the Lord's Prayer. There are two different versions in the New Testament. The one we use in our worship is the one given in the Sermon on the Mount. And once he has finished teaching the prayer itself, he picks up just one thing from it. It's just one of the seven petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Just one is picked up by Jesus for further comment. So he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For, Jesus says, if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Just listen to it again. Of all the things in the Lord's Prayer, this is the one thing that Jesus picks out. If you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. And then he moves on to fasting. But in our gospel reading today, Jesus picks up that same teaching, and this time he teaches the whole question more in more detail. In response to the question of Peter. Just before, in the previous verses, Jesus has been teaching the disciples about how to deal with brothers who sin against you. Brother meaning fellow believer, fellow Christian, fellow disciple. If your brother sins against you, this is how you deal with it. First, one to one. If he doesn't listen, then take two or three witnesses with you. If he still doesn't listen, then bring it to the attention of the whole church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a gentile and a tax collector. He's not a Christian. You don't need to consider him a Christian if he will not listen to the admonition of the whole church. And in response to this teaching comes Peter's question. Like, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? The idea being that if your brother sins against you, you say, you have sinned against me, and hopefully your brother or sister will say, you are right, please forgive me. And if not, because you say one to one, because there are two or three witnesses, and if not because of them, because the whole church is there saying, this is a sin, you need to repent, and they say, I beg your forgiveness. And now Peter says, but how many times? How many times must this, if the same person sins against me repeatedly, even seven times, will I still have to forgive? Is that how many? And you can imagine that Peter's been quite generous here. I mean, I think we would probably agree with Peter. If somebody commits the same sin against you, or the same person continually offends against you, seven times in a row, and you forgive them every time, you probably consider yourself being quite generous and forgiving person, don't you? Because generally speaking, if somebody does something against us, unless it's really horrendous, we say, oh, I forgive you. But if it's a repeated pattern, after a while we begin to think, well, this isn't on. The same person continues to sin against me repeatedly, and then saying, please forgive me. Surely if they really meant their sorry, first time they would be thinking harder next time. Isn't that what sorry means? I'm sorry, I will try not to do that again. So if you do it again, then maybe your sorry wasn't really a sorry. And that's roughly how I operate. I don't know about you. Yeah? That's how I bring up my children. I say to them, if you say sorry, if you mean you're sorry, then that means that next time you try really hard not to do the same thing. And Jesus says, no, not seven times. 70 times 7. And it doesn't mean, Jesus doesn't say that you have to count to 490 and then 491, you say, okay, that's it. You cross the line now. That's not the point, of course. 7, which is the number of days in creation, the seventh day is the day when God rested from all his creation, is the number of perfection, completeness. So if you do something 7 times, you've done the lot. And then sometimes in scriptures we have things, you know, this week, 7 is a week, so you have weeks of things, weeks of years, and you have weeks of decades. So if you've got 70, like 10 sevens is like a kind of, a magnitude greater than perfection. And then you multiply that by another 7. It's just Jesus' kind of roundabout way of saying, you just keep forgiving them. Just keep going. Do the full number. Multiplied by 10, and then multiplied by the full number again. And you'll lose count at some point, hopefully. And you just keep on forgiving just in case you haven't got to 490 yet. And at this point, when we begin to contemplate this, we begin to contemplate what we actually are like, our own psychology, our personalities, and the realities of human existence, I would be really, really surprised if there's anybody here who thinks, yeah, I can do that, that's not a problem for me. Because when people offend against us, sin against us, it really is a problem. And Jesus is not saying that it's not a problem. Stop moaning, get on with it. That's not his teaching. Rather, it says you continue to forgive. Where there's repentance, there must be forgiveness. And just in case we think, well, that's asking too much. After all, we're just human. Nobody's perfect. We can't, you know, there's a limit to our patience. And when we get to the end of our tether, then that's it. And that's fair enough. And the whole world will tell you it's fair enough. Even our legal system will say it's fair enough. If you commit a crime against somebody who's persistently abused you, the court will in all likelihood take that factor of the consistent in the previous abuse to be a mitigating factor. Even the unemotional, cold law will say, fair enough, if you snap eventually. And Jesus, of course, is nice and kind and gentle and much, much nicer than the law. And therefore, surely Jesus has an even more lenient attitude, right? Wrong. You must continue to forgive again and again. And you don't, and I don't, and I'm pretty sure that you won't, and I won't. Because our hearts, naturally and very thoroughly, are focused on one thing above all things, which is our well-being and the benefit and well-being of those things that are important to us. This is why it's so easy for us to get terribly upset about small setbacks in our own lives while we just glance at some great misfortune somewhere far away and say, well, that's sad. Where was I? Because our lives naturally loom so large in our own minds, and because we are so thoroughly infected with self-centeredness and selfishness. We really would like people to be forbearing with us when we are weak and understanding and to forgive us when we really mean it. And we'd really like them to be very careful not to offend us at the same time. And the reason is that our perspective is so skewed. We've all seen those kind of optical illusions that people can play, you know, can do with perspective. You know, you can take a photograph. You've got a lovely low hanging full moon, low in the sky. You can take a photograph that looks like somebody's holding it up, for example. Or if you've got the right kind of camera lens, you can make something that is actually quite small look absolutely enormous. You know, you take a picture of an elephant next to a spider. If you've got the right kind of angle, the right kind of lens, they look the same size. So our perspective, the angle from which we look at things, teaches us to make judgments on other things. Our minds, you know, when it comes to photographs or anything else, we make that mistake all the time. You know, you sometimes see the moon that looks absolutely enormous because it's, you know, it's behind a bunch of trees, and then it's in the sky, it looks much smaller, and it's all a trick of the eye. And our minds, both in those things, but also in relational things and in spiritual things, likewise judges things from our perspective. And therefore what Jesus is teaching us in this gospel is to pull out of our perspective and look at things objectively. You're looking at the moon and it looks vast. Well, all you need to do is to measure it and then measure it again when it's in the sky and then compare the two measurements. That's objective. And you'll find that it's exactly the same size. You were tricked by your senses. And so it is also in our offences. Things that are done against us seem enormous because it's our whole life. But things that happen to others, they're further away, so they look smaller at a distance.
But how does God see our sins? How does God see the sins of others? That's our first question. And then the second question we will come to in a moment is, what does it mean to live in God's kingdom under his rule and under his judgment? So first, how do things look from God's perspective? And he tells the famous parable of the king and his servant. And just to remind you of the scale here, a servant owes the king some money. How much money? 10,000 talents. How much is a talent? Well, if you have a modern Bible, you will probably have a footnote at this point, and it will say something along the lines of, a talent was roughly a year's wages for a labourer. So for every one of those talents, if he was to pay them off, this servant would have to work a full year, set every penny that he'd earned aside, not use any of it for eating or drinking or clothing himself or paying for anything at all. Somebody else would have to feed him. He would have to take everything that he'd earned, put it aside, and do that every year for 10,000 years, and then he would accumulate enough wealth to pay his loan back. It was an enormous sum. It was a completely unpayable sum. So whatever is the average, I think the average earnings for a man in the UK currently is £30,000 or something, somewhere near £30,000 a year. That's the average earnings. Times 10,000, that was the size of his debt. Hundreds of millions in modern money. And the king brought him before him, and since he wasn't able to pay it, he decided to cut his losses to the minimum, ordered him to be sold with his wife and children, all that he had, and payment to be made. So sell his house, sell his property, sell him, sell his family as saved, and whatever he recouped from that, the rest would be written off as loss. Fair enough. So far, everything makes perfect sense. That's what happens. This is when it gets very silly, the story. The servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Really? Let's say it's £300 million, the debt. Just give me more time, I will pay it. Of course he won't. But his instinct for survival is such that he will make any promise at all not to have to face up to the reality and the consequences of his debt. And this is precisely how we naturally react to God's judgment. When God says, you have sinned against me and against your neighbor in thought and word and deed in countless ways, and you are deserving of my punishment. And since your sin is so great, the punishment also will be great. And we say to God, give me a bit more time and I will try and fix myself. I'll try to learn better habits. I'll try to pray more. I'll read the Bible more. And be a better person. I'm already making, you know, real progress here. And just give me a bit more time and eventually I will get there. Because still, having already done his worst, having shown just how a fantastic manager and wealth this person was, he thought, just give me a bit more time, I'll just make some incremental changes and eventually I'll get there. And this is the deception of our sinful nature. This is the greatest lie that the devil ever came up with. Make them think that they just need to try a bit harder. And they will, if you've ever been up to your eyeballs in debt, you know how this feels. It's the kind of, I'm just going to take this payday loan to pay off last week's payday loan, at least most of it. And the next week I'll take some more to pay off the interest from previous week. And so it builds up. And this is lethal. It's lethal in the world of finance, and it is even more lethal in the world of matters spiritual. As far as your sin is concerned, there is nothing more that you can do. Everything you do will make things worse. We really do have whatever the opposite of the golden touch is. Everything that we do by nature turns into sin, because it's mixed with, it's soiled with mixed motives and with selfishness and sheer incompetence on our part. There was a movement in the 60s that said, let's get rid of all the commandments, you know, all the Ten Commandments and all these rules. Just tell people to love each other. You don't need rules, you just need love. And now let me ask you this. Would you like to live in a world where every person had to work out for themselves what love looks like? So I certainly wouldn't. I mean, even already, I mean, we have a pretty clearly defined set of rules for the road, and yet people interpret it in all kinds of dangerous ways every day. So God has given us these rules that just do this, stick to this, and we can't be trusted even with that, let alone with something loose. There is no hope in any of us just fixing ourselves. We will continue maybe to make superficial gains, but as we get a little bit better, the debt just gets bigger and bigger and bigger, because every sin against God and every sin against your neighbor is real. And if God is going to be a God of justice, he can't just say, oh, never mind. Because your sins have victims. And if he says never mind to your sins, then he says never mind to your victims. And that would be really unjust. You wouldn't want that to happen if you're the victim. When this is kind of basic principle of justice. And so our debt to God builds up every day as we sin against him in thought and word and deed. The only hope for this man was somewhere that he couldn't even imagine. He didn't even dare to ask for the only thing that would save him. And yet he received it, not because he thought of asking for it in a nice way, but because of the mercy and the guidance and goodness of the king. Out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. He looked at his hopeless situation, and instead of saying, I'm just going to make the worst, best of a bad situation, he said, actually, I can do even better than that. And he forgave him the debt. He wrote it off. He bore the loss himself. And let the servant go free. And we can tell by now that that servant deserved nothing. And yet he received everything. And the one who deserved to exercise his power to judge and to punish and to get as much of what was rightfully his as he could, decided instead to give everything away at a loss to himself. And this, dear friends, is the love of God in action. We who deserve nothing from God, who owe him everything, instead receive everything from him at a loss to him. And not just any old loss. But our Lord Jesus Christ, he gave himself into death and into suffering, as we sang in our opening hymn this morning. He suffered every indignity, every privation, every humiliation, and the deepest pain and separation, not only from us, but from God the Father himself, so that we might be released from our sins and from our guilt. And if this doesn't move us to love for such a loving God, if this doesn't move us to place our trust in him, then our hearts really are made of stone, which they are. And insofar as you're not moved to love God and to trust in him wholly, after he has done this, pray God to soften your heart, to open up before your eyes again the magnitude, the enormity of what he has done for you and is willing to do for you, so that you might be free from guilt, free from sin, and free from the punishment of sin. An unpayable debt was paid by someone else who suffered everything so that you might be free. What love that God should call us his children, we who were his debtors and rebellious, unfaithful servants. This is how God works. And so, when we come into contact with the love of God, when the love of God reaches out to our lives, what it does is it removes this guilt, it removes this debt, and embraces us as forgiven. All our sins are removed from us, and they are no longer counted against us. They no longer exist. The books have been cleared. And so long as we live in this forgiveness, so long as we continue to receive from the God his love and his mercy, our account will remain clear. Every day, you blot your book with your sins, and every day Jesus comes and he pours his blood over it all and says, it's all gone. This is the great joy of the life as a Christian, that we no longer need to carry our guilt. We don't need to fear God's judgment. Even when we really mess up 70 times, 7 times, and more. Because there's power in the blood of Jesus to remove all our sins and the sins of the whole world. And so the question then is, what kind of a kingdom do you want to live in? What kind of a world, what kind of a system would you like to be part of? Would you like to be part of this kingdom and this system where every time you sin, Jesus rushes to the scene and says, I'll tidy this one up. Every time you make a mistake, Jesus comes along and says, I will fix this. Fear not. Every debt that you owe to God, Jesus, I'll sort that out. If you don't want that, can I just tell you, quite frankly, that you are the greatest of fools? Because that's your only hope. This is the kingdom of God. It's the kingdom of mercy and of grace, of forgiveness, of forbearance, of patience, and of love. And this is how it looks from God's point of view. A world full of people who are building up these enormous foolish debts, and the love of Jesus going everywhere, cleansing it from sin wherever people call upon him in faith. And your sins are great, and so are your neighbors, but they're no greater than each other. And the debts that we manage to incur against one another can never measure up against the debt that we owe to God and which has already been cleared by Jesus. In this parable, it's represented by the second servant who owes our forgiven man 100 denarii. How much is a denarius? Remember, talent was 1 year's wages. A denarius is 1 day's wages. 100 denarii. Again, if you take this 30,000 as our figure, then maybe 100 denarii is somewhere in the region of £8,000 or £9,000. It's not insubstantial, it's real. Somebody owes you £8,000 or £9,000, you probably want it back eventually. Especially if you're living on 30,000 a year as opposed to 300,000. But it's a reasonable amount. It's a payable amount. It's something that you can understand how you might end up in that kind of debt. And you can probably figure out how you get out of it again. And his fellow servant fell down and pleaded with him, have patience with me and I will pay you. But he refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. He thought it was fair enough, on second thoughts, that his pet debt should be forgiven. But it should not be. It's not fair enough that somebody else should be forgiven their debt against him. So from God's perspective, there's this debt as big as a blue whale, which has all been taken away. And then there's a little mouse that must be paid up to the last penny. And Jesus says, your heavenly Father, this is what your heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your debt, your brother from your heart. Throw you into prison. What kind of world do you want to live in? Do you want to live in a world of forgiveness? Or do you want to live in a world of justice where every penny is counted for and paid for? And God, in his patience, gives you that choice. You just, is it this or is it that? But once you're in one, then you have to live in it. You cannot say, I want God to forgive me everything, and I don't want to have to forgive anybody. Because the moment you do that, you're looking at the world from entirely from your perspective. Right, I'm the one who matters, and I get to choose. So whatever works for me is what should happen. Whereas in reality, God is God, and you are a creature, and so is your neighbor. The nice ones who look after you, and the nasty ones who don't look after you and help you, and the ones who owe you, and the one whom you owe money to. We are all children of God together. And if you insist on justice, you shall have justice. And you shall smart for it eternally. But if it is mercy that you desire, and mercy that you want, then it is mercy by which you shall also live. We cannot say to God, you must forgive us, and you must leave us to make our own decisions whom we forgive or not. Because God is God, not you, not I. So what is to come of us, wretched people, given that we find it so very difficult? It's easy to say sorry, for most of us anyway, but forgiving from your heart. Not just saying the words, but actually going so far as to say, I now will act and think as if the offense was never there at all. Because, let's face it, this is not easy for us. Which one of us hasn't been embittered by offenses against us? Which one of us hasn't been resentful and found it difficult or even impossible to shake off the resentment, however much we think we ought to? What's to come of us? Well, we must take refuge in the words of Jesus. If you do not forgive your brother from your heart, and I repeat for the umpteenth time, when the Bible says from the heart, it's not talking about how you feel, it's talking about how you think, what decisions you're making. There's a huge difference between the person who says, I will not forgive, and a person says, I would like to forgive, but I cannot forgive. So insofar as you find it impossible to forgive your brother from your heart, your sister from your heart, beg God for mercy, because that's just another load of debt just being piled onto your account. And when you ask for mercy, Jesus will remove your sins from you. And the more that you contemplate the love of God, the more that you focus on your own sin, the smaller the sins of others will begin to look by comparison. Getting that right perspective, stepping back from what seems big to you, what's actually big? What have you ever done against God? And how often? Even your worst enemy cannot rack up as much sin against you in a lifetime as you do in a year against God. And God forgives it all. The more that we focus on our own sin, the more the love of God will begin to shine big in our lives and strengthen our faith. Because Jesus says, I will forgive you all your sins. And at this end, by the same process, the faults of others against us begin to seem smaller and smaller and smaller. The mercy of God is such that it not only brings to us good things, but it also transforms our hearts by giving us the right perspective. This is our Lord. This is our God. He does not count our sins against us, but he absorbs the offenses against himself and forgives them at a loss to himself, so that we might be free from punishment which is due to us. And by his mercy, as he pours his mercy on us, if we attend to it and if we actually pay heed to what he has done for us, he teaches us also to see the world through the lens of his love rather than our selfish desire. And insofar as we daily fail in that task too, we have the mercy of Jesus still. So let us return to that fount of grace daily, so that we might be strengthened in faith, grow in love towards God, and through that love of God, and the understanding and recognition of the love of God, also thereby, by his grace, grow in love towards one another, in patience, in forbearance, in forgiveness. So that God's great mercy and love might be glorified in our lives, by us, and by others, as they receive that love of God through our actions, through our words, through our deeds. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, Amen. And so may the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Amen.